Well, good morning. It is good for us to be together again as we continue to... We've worshiped God this morning as we have prayed together, as we have participated together. You know, there's a sense that we're praying as we sing these songs. So we're praying together as we sing these praises to God, as we have sat under the reading of the Word. And then this morning, as we will continue, we fellowshiped at the Lord's table, and we will continue under the ministry of the Word. And it's good to be here week after week. But let's begin. We're still in chapter 11. James left us a little bit of chapter 11 last week, and I'm glad he did. So I hope that you are too. But we're going to finish chapter 11 this morning. But let's begin. We're going to just begin reading in verse 45 and read through the end of the of John chapter 11. John 11, beginning in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. Now remember, he had just healed Lazarus from the dead. They had gone to the grave, he brought Lazarus to life from death. But many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. For from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather together, to worship together. And Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that you have preserved it for us, that we might have it, that we might know you. And Father, we just ask that you would speak to us through the word this morning, that you would cause us to desire to glorify you even more as we see the way that you were working in all of these situations. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here that has not believed, that you would cause their hearts to, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that you would give them a new heart and cause them to see the truth that we see in these scriptures and see all that was accomplished in place of those who believe. And Father, we just praise you again for your word. We praise you for the opportunity we have, and we want to glorify you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to finish chapter 11, and we've spent several weeks in chapter 11 of John. I wasn't anticipating that we would spend this many weeks in it as when we started. As a matter of fact, I look back and I preached the second sermon in John chapter 11. And when I began to prepare, I started reading the chapter and thought, I think I'll just finish the whole chapter. That was the second sermon in this chapter. And now I get to finish it on the eighth sermon. So we've added a few in between. But you know, it's amazing to me, and I say this a lot, and I might have said it up here, but it's amazing as you start reading and thinking about standing up here and speaking, as you read the scripture and start preparing in that way, it's amazing as you see there's so much more there than what you anticipate. There always is. As you dig into the scripture, there's more there than you're anticipating seeing. And I think, like a lot of you might have just read through this text really quick in chapter 11, and you think of it as the chapter where Lazarus is raised from the dead. But it's amazing as we look at it, there's always more to the account, more to it than what we see at first glance. And I think there is in this chapter. But you know, just thinking back, if we could pull back and imagine someone reading it for the first time, or maybe someone reading it that's never heard of this Jesus, or that just doesn't have much understanding, and they read it, if they didn't fully comprehend who Jesus was and what he accomplished, and you were just looking at him maybe as a historical figure and you're reading this account, or maybe you're thinking of him as a fictional character and you're reading a fictional account, they might read this text and think, man, this whole thing is spiraling out of Jesus' control. You know, there's disaster. It appears disaster is about to come upon this Jesus and his disciples. Things are moving out of his control. And we see the rulers have been stirred up and are ready to kill him. And that's what you might see if you didn't know anything else about the story. You might read it and think that way. And I think I have, maybe as a believer, when I was younger, start reading this and going, man, if only things had been different. You know, as a young believer, you might read it and think that way. If only they would have believed. If only they would have believed he was who he said he was. And have you ever, you might not have ever thought that way, but I think I have, thinking about it. If only the Jews would have listened, things would have been so much different. But I believe we, from teaching here, and I believe that you all believe and understand, as we trust in the Word of God, and as we see the bigger picture, and as we read this text in the context of the rest of the book of John, after we've read and believed what Jesus said in John 10:14-18, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. But we see, I don't know if that's supposed to be there. I don't think so. But anyway, we see at the end that Jesus speaks of he lays his own life down. He lays his life down. And he lays his life down for the sheep. It's him that does it. In verse 15, we read that I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, we read that I lay down my life that I may take it up again. We read in verse 18. Or in 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, Jesus speaking. I have the authority to lay it down, and I've received this charge to do it from my Father. So we, after reading that, we know what's going on in this account. There's more to it than this spiraling story out of control. I mean, or the spiraling out of control story, like that that things are bad or about to happen to Jesus. But you know, if someone was looking from the outside, looking in at the account, someone that was not a believer, they might see this as a tragic story. You know, this is a tragedy where this good man has come, this good man who's done some miraculous things. He spoke good things. You know, he did some miraculous things. He's raised someone from the dead. He's brought sight to a blind man. He's done all of these miracles. And they see those things. Even if they believe, you know, even if they believe the miracles, but maybe if they didn't believe the miracles, but they see that this was a good man, they might look at it and say, you know, this man, why did he die? They might see it as a tragedy, as a bad thing, as a tragic end to the story of this miracle worker, this good man who came and did so many great things. So they might read it that way. But what if they did believe the miracles happened? You know, and we're looking at the account. They might still see it as a tragic end. And you think, but you think there were even those who were there at the time that saw the miracles happen. And what did they think? You know, what did they believe about him? You know, there were some there who were there at the tomb when they saw Lazarus come from the grave after he spoke. Yet they didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. You know, but did they believe the miracles happened? They were there. We read in John 11:45-46, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen, they had seen with their own eyes, they had seen, many of those believed in him. They had seen what he did and believed in him. But some of them that had seen with their own eyes, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So there were some here that saw it with their own eyes. They saw exactly what happened. But some of them sort of believed. Some of this group that had witnessed Jesus raising this man Lazarus, this man that was dead for 4 days, some of them saw it and ran to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done. You know, they ran off to tell them. Did they believe that Lazarus was now alive? You know, they had seen it with their own eyes. They had witnessed the miracles. Did they believe that he was alive? Well, I think they did, don't y'all? You know, he didn't go to the Pharisees and say, this man has faked someone's death or faked the death and brought him back to life. They saw it. They saw what he had done and went and ran to the Pharisees to tell them. They saw this man raised from the dead. Did they stay to find out more about this man? No, they immediately left. Ran to the Pharisees to tell them. And in my mind, the people are thinking, this man, they need to do something about this guy. This is an issue. We need to do something. And that they thought the Pharisees needed to know about it. They knew that the Pharisees had desired to arrest him before, and so they ran to tell. They ran and told the Pharisees. Well, did the Pharisees believe that Jesus had performed the miracles? I kind of fumbled my words there earlier, but what we're talking about here is these people were there. They believed that he performed the miracles. These people that ran to tell the Pharisees. Now I want to ask, did the Pharisees believe in the miracles? Did they believe in the miracles? We read in John 11:47-48, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the people that witnessed ran and told the Pharisees. They called the council together. And the council met along with the chief priests. They all gathered together. And what was their response? They heard of this healing of this bringing Lazarus from death to life. And their response is, what are we to do? They said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They believe that he brought Lazarus from death to life. I mean, they heard it. And they say, what are we to do about this? For this man performs many signs. So their response to hearing about this man brought a dead man that had been in the grave for 4 days to life, and their response is, what should we do? What are we to do about this? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And so they're afraid that everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. So I believe the Pharisees believed that he raised Lazarus from the dead. There was no questioning of that. But they feel like they need to do something to stop him, because they feared for their nation. They feared for that if everyone believed in this man, that the Romans would come and squash this resistance. You know, I guess they envisioned that they would lose their power and that they would lose their nation. They would lose their ability to worship the way they did and all of those things. But it's strange to me, do you see anywhere in this them arguing against the signs? Them trying to disprove the signs? Do you see them saying, they're not questioning, has this man, did he really raise a man from the dead? There's no questioning of it. It doesn't seem that they even present an argument against that he actually did those things. But what do? They don't even consider the man. They don't even consider where he came from. They don't even think of those things. How could he do these things? What do? They immediately start to plot against him. They begin to plan to do whatever it is they need to do to take care of this man that they saw as a problem. So after some saw and they came and bore witness to the Pharisees about what he had done, after they heard from witnesses about what Jesus had done, they met and they began to plan and plot. So these supposedly righteous men, these keepers of the law, these supposed shepherds of the sheep, these who thought they kept the law perfectly, these leaders of the people of God, these leaders of Israel began to plan and plot to kill this innocent man. Just amazing. In their head, they say, we will take care of this problem. So then Caiaphas, the one who was high priest that year, I wanted to point out too that he was high priest that year. Do y'all remember the high priest being a high priest for a year? Usually the high priest was appointed by God and they served their whole lifetime, you know. But I was doing some reading on it. The Romans started appointing the high priest year after year. Somebody might have mentioned that earlier, but they actually, to keep control, they appointed their own high priest, and that was this Caiaphas. But this Caiaphas, the high priest and council had been speaking, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And they had this fear of the Romans coming to take away their place in their nation. This Caiaphas discounts the fear the council had. You know, they feared that everyone would believe him and these things would happen, and he discounts it in the next section by saying, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So you see, he discounts what they're saying by saying, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. And then he goes on to say that it's better for you, it's better for us, that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. So you see this council meeting here, I think they're thinking at this point that the story is getting out of their control. You know, they see this Jesus has raised someone from the dead. So they're losing control of the situation. And you see this council meeting thinking that the things are out of control for them. So they think, we're going to take care of this issue. We're going to turn this whole thing on its head. We're going to take control of the situation and do something. And then we see Caiaphas say here that it would be better for this one man to die in the place of the whole nation perishing. And it goes on, James talked about it last week, but it goes on and says that we read in our text that he did, in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So we read that he was actually prophesying. God was using this man thinking in terms that were very ungodly, standing against the Son of God. But he was using this man to prophesy of what this Son of God was to do, to die for this nation, to die for these people, to die for a group of people. And so God even used the words of this high priest to prophesy about it. But we see that the council heard the words of Caiaphas. Caiaphas says this, they're fearful. They're fearful of what might happen. They're fearful of the Romans coming. They're fearful that everyone would believe. Caiaphas says that, and the council heard the words. And we conclude that section with verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So from that moment on, they made plans to put him to death. So we've come to this point in the account, and we can see that the council has come. At this point, the council's determined what must happen to this man. There's no discussion of who he was, no discussion of how he performed the miracles. I mean, it just makes sense that they'd be trying to figure out who this man was. But just in this short discussion, we see that they came to the conclusion that this man must die. We must take control of this situation. We're going to plan and plot. We're going to think of a plan. We're going to come up with a plan. But this man must be put to death. We must stop him. We must quiet him. We must stop these miracles and all that he's doing. This man must die rather than our nation, rather than our standing, suffer the consequences if everyone believes in him. It's just an amazing thing. But it seems that at this point, it seems that if you were looking from the outside, not knowing what we know, that now all of a sudden it was spiraling out of their control. Now they've determined to grab a hold of the situation. They're going to grab a hold of the situation. They didn't have control. They weren't controlling what was going on and things, and it looked like it was out of their control. And now they're grabbing the situation, taking control, and this is where it seems they're planning to put him to death. Where you might say, it's out of Christ, it's out of Jesus' control. Something strange is happening here. But they have determined to put him to death. And then we read in verse 54, we come to verse 54 and read, Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. So Jesus, therefore, I guess you could say because of this, they had, from this moment on, they planned to put him to death. Because of this, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. And he left with the disciples and went to a town called Ephraim. And he stayed there with the disciples. So as I've mentioned a couple of times and mentioned at the beginning, you know, it could seem to someone looking from the outside that things were not going well for Jesus. You know, that things weren't turning out rightly. That things were out of control for Jesus. He just brought to life a dead man, and now he's leaving and he can no longer walk openly among the Jews. But we know that that's not the case. We know, we can see from the scripture that all of this was completely in his control. All of this was completely in Jesus' control. And I don't I don't want to just completely repeat myself over and over again, as I said this earlier as we were preaching through this, but I think it's vital that we see this and get it. It's vital for the young people to get it. That Jesus, as Jesus was going through these steps, as he's dealing with these people, and it seems like things get out of his grasp or out of his control, and when it seems things are going badly for him, it's important that we all see that there were no missteps that Jesus made. Every single step, everything that happened was completely in his control. There was nothing that went wrong in this. From the time that Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, everything was completely in his control. Everything was in his grasp. We talked about it earlier. That Jesus delayed going to Lazarus to begin with. He delayed going for 2 days for a purpose. He heard that Lazarus was sick and he didn't go. He waited. And he waited long enough. Those Jews that Jesus knew would not believe, the Jews that Jesus knew would go and tell the Pharisees, he waited. They came. They were there. He waited out and kind of waited for Mary to come and all this group of Jews with her. He waited. And he knew that these Jews, even when they saw that someone was raised from the dead, would go back and tell. All of this happened for a purpose. And I think the reason this account, it's so long, it's 57 verses. The reason that it's there the way that it is, it's because John is stressing that to us. God is stressing that to us. As we've read the accounts, as we see the details that are given to us are not what we might expect. You know, if we were to say this was the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, what are the details we might expect would be in the text? I think we might expect there would be more details actually raising about the steps and the process of raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, I think we might think that if this whole account was about this, that out of the 57 verses, there might be more than 2 verses actually accounting the raising of Lazarus. What happened when Lazarus was... we have two verses. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out. And he was bound up. And then we hear Jesus say, unbind him and let him go. And that's all that we see about Lazarus being raised. We read a lot about him being buried and all those things. We see nothing of what Lazarus said, you know, of his, if he smelled or, you know, you could think you could go into 2 or 3 chapters just describing, if you're writing a fictional story, just describing the, you know, the wrappings and how intricately it was wrapped and, you know, Lazarus sitting down and them unbinding him and Mary going to Lazarus. All these things that we would see. But those details aren't given to us for a reason. Because the point of the whole account, the point that is that John and the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit inspired John, the point of the whole section is the emphasis is not on those details. The emphasis is on the fact that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, the emphasis are on the point of what was being accomplished through this. We see that there were, you know, the emphasis was on the beginning, on Jesus methodically making steps to get there and delaying, and on speaking to Mary and Martha and those things. And then we saw that there were a few that would see Lazarus being raised and they would believe and they would see the glory of God in it. There were a few there. Jesus said to Mary or to Martha that you know, I had said you would see the glory of God in this. So some saw it and believed and saw the glory of God in it. There were a few there who would have their faith strengthened, they would believe. But there were many who were there who would see and they would stand opposed to him. You know, there were many who actually saw him be raised from the grave that were opposed to Jesus. But the emphasis is on the stuff going on around the raising of Lazarus. And the emphasis is also on no matter what the response, no matter what happened between certain people, the emphasis is on, in every one of these categories of responses, on everything that happened, that God was in control of it, that Jesus was in control of it. And in my mind, I always ask, how could these people be there and see this and not believe? You know, do you think of, have you ever thought of that? How do people, they're actually there in place and they do not believe or they're even opposed to it. How could that happen? And we're going to see that in chapter 12, but I just wanted to read a little bit of it just to kind of put it in perspective here. Chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. These people could not believe. They saw the miracles and they could not believe it. Because why? Because God had hardened their hearts. God had blinded them. He was not allowing them to see and believe. And I think the important thing for us to see in this situation is that God was in control. Just as he is now, but in this account, God was in control of every response. When these people saw the miracles and they ran back to tell the Pharisees, God was in control. He had blinded their hearts so that they would see it and they would stand opposed to him and run and tell the Pharisees. God was controlling every one of those things. When they told the Pharisees this man raised Lazarus from the dead, when they told him that and the Pharisees responded like, we've got to do something about this. We can't allow this man to go on. God was in control of that. He was completely in control of it. Jesus was in control of it. When these people, they were in the very presence of the Son of God, God in the flesh, perfect deity, perfectly without sin. He was a perfect man without sin, never spoke anything sinful. They saw this. They saw the evidence of his deity. They saw the evidence that he was the Son of God, God in the flesh. They saw the evidence that he had power over creation when he created eyes in the man who was born blind. He had dead eyes. He created sight in his eyes. They had seen that. Now they had seen that he had the power over death when he raised someone who had been in the grave for 4 days. They saw that, yet they did not believe. They did not believe, and we see here the reason they didn't believe is because they could not believe. God did not allow them to believe. They could not believe because they were spiritually dead, and the only way that they could believe is that God would work in them. It would take a work of God to bring life, to create life in their dead flesh, in their dead spirits, just as it does today. It's the same way today. But it's important that we see that in this text because nothing is out of the control of God. And here in our text today we see we come to really a transition because the text before was all of Jesus performing these miracles, proving he was who he said he was. And we're going to see more of that transition in chapter 12, explaining why the people didn't believe, explaining the unbelief of the people. And in the rest of the book of John, we're kind of at the halfway point. The rest of the book of John are all going to be about really Jesus' final week or so as the Passover's approaching. But as we conclude chapter 11, we're going to end with these thoughts. Let's just read the last section again. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So as we come to the end of this chapter, we're concluding the chapter with Jesus leaving and going to the region near the wilderness, and he was there with his disciples. And we're going to see coming up that there's a big section where he's teaching and spending time and ministering to his disciples. And we see that Jesus' time is close. Right here we see hint of it. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many started traveling to Jerusalem to prepare for it. But it was not quite there yet. His time was close. But we see that he goes, and we will read of him ministering to the disciples. And we have the high priestly prayer where he's praying for his disciples and praying for us. All of those things. But this transition we find that Jesus has left and he's with the disciples. And then also we see here that the common people, you know, some of these very people that had witnessed it, all of these people started going to Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. They would go there early, and this was before the Passover, but they were preparing. They would purify themselves in preparation. So we see this group of people that has witnessed all of this stuff going on has seen the miracles that Jesus has done. Some of them are there participating in their religious activities while looking to see if Jesus might come. So we see Jesus with his disciples, going with his disciples, and he'll be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we see the common people, the bulk of the common people going kind of as spectators. We got Jesus and the disciples. We got the rulers. And then we have these spectators that are there. They're just kind of looking to see what's going to happen. You know, they don't believe in him, don't really know what to think, but they're standing outside at the temple. What do you think? You think he'll come? Sort of like somebody watching something happening on TV, you know, where they're expecting something bad's going to happen. Let's see what happens. So we have this, we have them there watching to see if he might come. And then we have the high priests and the Pharisees watching for Jesus, where they've given orders that if anyone sees him, they might tell him so that they might arrest them. And we see that in all these things, we come to the end of the chapter, we see in all these things that things are set up perfectly. The rulers are looking for Jesus. The people are looking to see when he comes. They're there waiting. And Jesus is avoiding the Jews. He's gone out waiting for his time to come. But we see in all these things that as we started the beginning of chapter 11, you know, they had tried to stone Jesus at the end of chapter 10 because of what he said. But we've come to the end of chapter 11, and now they're actively pursuing him with the idea of putting him to death. And we see it as you see the escalation that's happened within this chapter. And the important thing to notice, and the point to notice, is that all these things have escalated to this point completely by God working among every participant in the account that was given. You know, from Lazarus getting sick, from Mary and Martha sinning for Jesus, and then he delayed. Every participant in chapter 11 was used for a purpose. It was God was working among all of them. It was by his providence that every step was made in this story. There's nothing getting out of his control here. Jesus was determined at the beginning of chapter 11. He was determined that everything that was spoken of him would come to pass. He was determined to accomplish what he was sent to do, and he was in control of every aspect of this. We've seen him at times where he was in the grasp of them. They get ready to stone him, and he just goes away from them. See, Jesus was actively working in this situation from delaying and all the way through. He was actively working in it that we would get to this point. And because remember, in chapter 10, that verse we read, chapter 10, I'm just going to read it again. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is in chapter 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So we see in all of this situation that it's Jesus actively working toward the process of laying his own life down. No one was taking it from him. Nothing was out of his control through all of these steps. He controlled it all. We see him working it out. He was the one, Jesus was the one that actively was working to cause these rulers to get to the point that they said, this man must die. It was because of this miracle, his delay in the miracle, and him allowing all those people to witness it, that they went back and told him that it was Jesus working actively to cause them to get to that point, to declare and to plan for his death. He pushed them by doing this miracle. I think ultimately you could say that the reason Lazarus even got sick and died and was buried was so that through this miracle, the rulers would be pushed to the point to want to put Jesus to death. We see Jesus actively working towards his own sacrifice. We see him actively doing it. And it says it here, I know my own and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is Jesus working to lay down his own life for the sheep. Nothing was out of his control. He did it. There's passive obedience. Jesus passively obeyed in that he let them arrest him and take him to the cross. But there's also the active obedience in that he was perfectly righteous. But I think there's active obedience in this where he's actively causing himself to go to the cross. So he willingly is a passive, but he's also acting to cause it to happen. And he did it all. He did it all for his sheep. That's the amazing thing. All of this is working out in his own plan. He's providentially working, and he did it for his sheep. He was determined to die for his sheep. We see it here. Now I just got to ask you all, are you one of his sheep? Are you one of his sheep? As we read this, as we see the account of the things leading up to Jesus' death, his willing participation in it, does it cause you to stand in awe? Does it cause you just to say, wow, man, it's just amazing when we see those things? I think someone who is not one of the sheep might read that and say, man, he's kind of losing control here. But when you're one of his sheep and you really get it and you see that he was controlling every step, does it cause you to just stand in awe, just to be amazed? Because I think when the sheep read this, when they see that the Son of God came and became a man and lived perfectly, when they read this and see that this was not God losing control and losing his Son, but that this was God sending his Son, and then his Son willingly acting to cause his sacrifice to happen. When you see that happening, the true sheep read it, and it causes them just to stand in awe, to praise him and to glorify him. So he laid his own life down, and no one took it for him. He laid it down. And I just want to ask you, Have you seen that? Have you believed? Well, I call on all of you, if you've not believed, to believe it. He was the Son of God. He had power over death, and He proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead, and He proved it by dying and being buried and rising from the grave. He had power over death. He is at the right hand of the Father now. He is there with the Father. I just call on you to believe it. Believe it. That is the gospel. It's the good news that the Son of God came and died for His sheep, and He was buried, and He rose again. So, if you are of His sheep, He laid it down voluntarily for you. Believe it and glorify Him for it. He willingly, in full control, laid it down. And when He speaks to His sheep, when He speaks to His sheep, when He gives us His word, when we read these things, we read in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Aren't those glorious words? Aren't they? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for all the ways that You have blessed us. And Father, we do just stand in awe as we consider the way that You worked among these people, that You worked in each step to, Lord, just to cause everything to work out the way that they did, so that Your Son could be the substitute, that You provided the substitute, that He came and willingly proceeded to the point that He took, that He was our substitute, that He took on our sin and died in our place the way that He did. As we read that and consider these things, and we cannot help but be amazed and desire to glorify You. And Father, I just pray that You would open hearts that are here, that You would give new life to those that have not experienced regeneration. Father, I just pray that You would work among the young ones here, that You would cause them to see and to believe, that if there's any of Your sheep here that have not heard Your voice, that, Father, that they would hear and believe. And Father, we know we can trust in knowing that You're working. You are working in any regeneration that happens, but Father, we just ask that you would make it happen. And Father, we just thank You for Your word, and thank You for the peace that comes from knowing that You have died for Your sheep, and that if we are Your sheep, that we can rest in knowing that it has been finished, that all the debt has been paid, that we can live a life without fear, knowing that it has been paid for us, and that You have given us power over sin, You've given us power over our flesh, that we can, by turning to You and continually turning to You in repentance and trusting and believing in the gospel, that, Lord, that You will continue to change us, continue to cause us to walk in a way that is worthy. And Father, we just praise You for that. And Father, we again thank You for Your word. Thank You for the good news of the gospel. And we just want to give You glory in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.